Good evening. It's time to read God's Word. Tonight's Bible reading is from Colossians chapter 2. We'll be reading the first five verses, starting at verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. This is the word of the Lord.
Why don't you join with me as we pray? Our Father, we stand in awe of you. You are a great God who is greatly to be praised. You are the King of Kings. You are supreme. There is none but you. You alone rule and reign in this universe. All other gods are dead idols that have no voices, that have no eyes, that cannot hear. But you are God who is intimately involved in our lives, personally involved. You are God Emmanuel, God with us. You came and made your home with us when you came to dwell with us. You lived with us. You walked amongst us. You experienced our griefs and pains. You experienced all that we experience in this life. And then you died for our sins. So we gather here tonight as people who are immensely grateful for the life that we can enjoy because you lost your life. And we thank you that we can enjoy fellowship with you because you came and you rescued us from our darkness. Help us not to take for granted this incredible privilege we have. Show us Jesus this evening, we pray, for his sake. Amen. William Sangster was a Methodist minister who lived at the height of the Second World War and was ministering in Britain at that time, where Britain was under so much turmoil. He was a minister of Westminster Central Hall, and he was a part of a group of men who interviewed applicants who wanted to join and become a Methodist minister. A rather nervous young man presented himself before this group and began to speak. The young man said that he was rather shy. In fact, not the sort of person who would ever set the Thames, that's the river that runs through London, on fire, never mind create a stir in the city. Sangster replied with insightful wit and wisdom. And I quote, he said, "I'm not interested to know if you can set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scruff of the neck and dropped you into the Thames, would it sizzle? Would it sizzle?" Poor, if he were dropped into the Thames, would sizzle. And Paul shares with us this evening from God's word something of the passion of his heart. And I think it's these passions that God has caused us to be able to see in Paul that ought to resonate with us as believers. You may not be the most gifted of person. You may not be the most outgoing of person. You may not even be an upfront person like I am. You may be one of these people that just works in the background and feels very uncomfortable if you have to stand up in front of people. You may be the kind of person who in conversations rarely says much, or you kind of wait until others have had their say and then you might add in a word or two. But whatever your disposition is this evening, however God has created you, however He has made you, because Paul said that he wasn't a very impressive person, that he wasn't one of those great rhetoricians that could stand up and persuade a group of people. In fact, one time he preached so long that Eutyches fell asleep and fell out of the window and broke his neck. And Paul said, I didn't come to you, as he writes to the Corinthians, with powerful and persuasive words, but I came to you in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And Paul's energy and Paul's passion derived from his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever else Paul was or wasn't, one thing he was on fire for God. And it's that passion that drove his life. That passion for God and proclaiming God, making Him known amongst the Gentiles. That passion that drove him to work night and day. That passion that caused him to endure hardship, to be without clothes, to be shipwrecked, to be beaten 5 times, 39 lashes. That love of the Lord Jesus Christ that enabled Paul to be an effective servant of God. And God wants passionate Christians like you, like me. Passion that derives not because we have necessarily the kind of personality that is charismatic, but because we have the fire of the Spirit of God in us. And that fire burns outwardly in passionate concerns for God and His church. And this is what Paul does this evening, shares with us some passionate concerns. Notice firstly the intensity of his concern. Verse 1, the intensity of his concern is an interesting word that he uses here in the original language. I want you to know how much I am struggling with you. The Greek word of that is a word all of you are familiar with. You all know it. In fact, many of you have experienced it. It is the Greek word agonia, and it means, and where we get our English word from, agony. I have agonized over you. I have struggled over you. I have considered you who I don't know, because this is not a church that he has met. Paul has not been personally to this church at Colossae, and yet he is able to say, but I have agonized over you. I have struggled in intensity over you. You have been part of my life, even though I haven't personally introduced myself to you. Because Paul's concerns do not simply involve himself and those whom he meets, but his concerns are so much broader than that. Paul sees all of the Christian church. And so he prays for all of them. He engages in struggling for their good wherever he finds himself. In fact, the word that is used here is used in the original. It was used of those who participated in wrestling matches. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched any wrestling matches. I don't watch that professional stuff. Some of you may watch that professional stuff that's more show than wrestling. But if you've ever watched wrestling, real wrestling, the Olympic wrestling, amateur wrestling, where these two people get engaged in trying to outmaneuver one another. And sometimes when you watch that, you see the veins literally popping out of their necks because there's so much intensity in that struggle. That's the word that the Apostle Paul uses. I've agonized over you. I've struggled over you. I've wrestled over you. I've worked, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, I have worked night and day for you. I have given of my resources for you. I have not considered my own welfare, but your welfare has been uppermost in my mind. And if that has meant that I've gone without sleep, that I've gone without food, that I've been deprived of clothes and naked at times and gone to bed cold and hungry, I've done it because I love you. I've done it because you are my concern. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that in this struggle for the good of the Colossians, he has spared nothing. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 14, Paul says, the love of Christ compels me to do what I do. I must do what I do. I cannot but do what I do, because it is the love that Christ has revealed to me and the love that I've experienced from the Lord Jesus Christ, and this intensity of love that Christ has revealed to me, epitomized in his death, his sacrifice on the cross, causes me to say, is there anything too great for me to do for the sake of Christ? And the answer, of course, to that is no. When I read that and when I look at the life of the Apostle Paul, I ask myself, have I agonized over you like that? Do we agonize over each other like that? Is there willingness in our engagement in ministry to so give of ourselves that nothing is too great? No work is too hard. When we engage in serving Christ and thus serving each other, do we somehow look at our service as depriving us of enjoying time that we could be doing something else? I remember in the years that I served God as a youth leader, I would turn up at that youth group at about 6:30 because we'd have a meeting beforehand just to pray. And I'd be leaving at round about 11 and then transporting kids home and getting home at about 12 at night. When some of the people I worked with were out doing all kinds of other things or going to movies. And I have to confess, there were fleeting moments in my life where I thought, gee, there's a whole lot of things I could be doing. And then I would come back to the privilege and the joy and the pleasure of just being with young people and serving them. And in the end, it wasn't a sacrifice. And the intensity of engaging in some of their struggles and participating in their hardships, because sometimes it's very hard being a teenager. And I wonder whether we think of our Bible study preparation as it's robbing me of time somewhere else. My participation in the PowerPoint, the sound, serving tea, cleaning the building. Whether we see that as part of our privilege of engaging and serving Christ. It's not a big deal. It's not robbing me of something else I could be doing. This is just the joy of serving God. I remember our principal, I may have told you this story, I'm getting old, so sometimes I forget these things. I do write 95% of what I tell you down and date it so I know when I've done it. I don't have this one on file, so for some reason I haven't written it down. When I was at college, our principal, my principal, told a story of a man who, during one of the, we don't do these anymore, evangelistic campaigns, had been saved miraculously by God, but lived and worked down at the Cape Town docks. Now, if you worked at the docks, I don't know what it's like today, but in those days, in the 80s, it was pretty rough. And this man had... he had had a drinking problem. He had an alcohol problem. And so he would, after work, often go with his friends to the bar and they would get drunk and the money would get used up, and his wife and children sometimes would go without a proper meal because the money was being spent on alcohol. And this man was converted, and the church of which he attended, there was an elder in that church who they sent this man to this church to become part of a church, who committed to going every afternoon after work at 5 o'clock to pick this man up from work, to remove him from temptation, and to take him home. And did it for 20 years consecutively. Would I do that? Would you do that? That's the intensity of struggle because of the love that Paul has for these people. Secondly, I want you to notice the elements of Paul's concerns or passions. Verse 2a, a strengthened mind. Look what he says. My purpose, tells us, is that they may be encouraged in heart. Now I want to try and just draw that out. When he says, and again, there are two interesting words that are used there. But we'll come back to that a bit later. He says, I want them to be encouraged in heart. When we think of the heart, you and I think of the emotions, don't we? You know, our heart is overwhelmed, or our heart has a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's an emotional thing for us. In the New Testament, when they speak about the heart, it's not spoken of in that sense. The heart is the core, the center of the personality. It really concentrates on the mind and then the emotions that are engaged by the mind. So that when Paul speaks about being encouraged, being strengthened, he's speaking about a mind that is being informed by God, a mind that is being strengthened by God, a mind therefore that then affects the emotions, as we will see. But it is primarily, the focus is upon the mind, the center of the person. So that Paul is saying, I want your minds to be encouraged. I want your minds to be strengthened. I want your minds to be well informed. I want you to have a strong mind, because if you are going to be an effective Christian, your mind needs to be programmed with the things of God. If your mind is being saturated in the things of the world, and the things of the world dominate your thinking, then you're going to end up in a resultant weak Christianity. Because when your decision-making process is engaged, chances are that all the influences that your mind has been engaging in is going to have a significant impact upon your decision-making process. But if your mind is being saturated in the Word of God, and if your mind is being informed by the Word of God, and if the principles of God's Word are being buried in your mind, when David writes in the Psalm, he says, your Word I've hid in my heart that I may not sin against you. I've buried it. I have, and again, the Old Testament concept of heart is not the emotions, but is the mind. I have learned, I've memorized, I have resources to draw on, so that when I'm confronted by difficult situations, and when I'm challenged in my faith, and I'm challenged to do things that are inconsistent with my faith, what comes forward and out of my mind are those things on which my mind has been feeding. If you feed your mind on the secular standards of this world, if you allow the standards of this world to eventually take hold of your mind and allow your mind to be so weakened and so dulled, because you begin to accept things that you know as a Christian you ought not to accept, but they just keep pounding away and they keep hammering away, eventually you become so overwhelmed by it, you just give up and say, what's the point? The Apostle Paul says to these Colossians, who are living in a situation where they are being consistently attacked in their faith by these heretics who are part of the church. Their faith is being challenged. They live in a difficult city that has all kinds of false worship going on in that city. And so that the challenges they face are great. Paul is saying to these Colossians, make sure your mind is strong. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. in the old King James, I think, puts it better. Peter says to, as he writes to those people, those churches scattered, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. The NIV puts it like this, prepare your minds for action. Because a strong mind equals a strong Christian. A weak mind equals a weak Christian. And the Apostle Paul understands the power of the mind. I've just finished reading a book, and I can't think of the author's name, but it's called Telling Yourself the Truth. It's a book written by a Christian psychologist who says that as Christians, we often tell ourselves all kinds of lies. I'm useless. I'm no good. I can't do anything right. I always make a mess of everything. And we condition ourselves with these lies. We speak to ourselves daily. And those lies then begin to have an impact on our emotions and begin to have an impact upon our psychological well-being. And so what he says in this book is he looks at a number of different areas, whether it's depression or anxiety or low self-image. It doesn't matter. Just add on, there's about 12 chapters in the book. He says what the Christian needs to do is they need to dispel the lies that they speak to themselves in their minds, and they need to reinterpret those lies by infusing the truth of God in their minds. So that it is God's truth that dictates how they act and what they believe. And that in turn affects the emotions and affects the whole disposition of the person. Because it's a lie to say, I'm totally useless. You're not. There's some things you're good at. It's a lie to say, nobody loves me. That's not true. You are loved deeply, my God. It's not true to say, I always mess up, because you don't. And so the Apostle Paul wants to say, program your mind with the things of God. That which is true, that which is right, it will have a profound impact upon your life. Secondly, a uniting love. Look at verse 2a again. If it's a strengthened mind, there's a uniting love. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. And united in love. I said I was going to come back to that, encouraged and united in love, because there's an interesting word that he uses there for encourage when he thinks about the mind and the heart being united in love. What Paul wants to say is we don't just allow the mind to function so we end up with a dead intellectualism. Because our faith is not only about the mind. It's a very important part of our faith, but it's not only that. There is also the need for us to exercise and be united in love for one another. That we might be strengthened in that area also, that the encouragement is to the mind and to the love. That we might be united in those things. And literally the word that he uses for encourage there means to put courage into people. It is used, interestingly, and I'll quote from one of the commentators. He says, there was a Greek regiment which had lost heart and was utterly dejected. The general sent a leader to talk to such a purpose and encourage. Let me read that. The general sent a leader to talk to it to such purpose that courage was reborn. And a body of dispirited men became fit again for heroic action. That is what the word parakaleo in the Greek means here. It is Paul's prayer that the church may be filled with courage, which can cope with any situation. A love that is courageous, united courage. together. And you see that unification is so important. Because Paul recognizes that you and I are not one-man islands. We don't exist in this world purely on ourselves. We need each other. God has created us to function in relationship. When Adam was all alone and had named the animals, you can imagine getting to the end of that process and Adam looking out thinking, where's my companion? They're all paired together. Who do I have? And I'm sure he got a bit nervous when he saw the monkey turn up. And yet God provides for Adam a partner, a helpmeet, someone who will complement him. God creates us so that we ought to be in relationship with one another. And in order for us to enjoy the kind of relationships that will put courage in our hearts when we don't have that courage, are relationships that are born out of love. And so Paul wants to remind us that it is necessary for us to love one another. And it's more than just articulating that love, you know. I mean, it's at one level, you can say quite dismissively or nonchalantly, you can say, yeah, I love other Christians. But love is not so much proved by what we say. Love is evidenced by what we do. And the Apostle Paul is going to go on to explain some of the evidences of that love. What does that love look like? Well, in Colossians 3, it says, he says it is a love that forgives easily. A love that doesn't hold grudges against others. A love that doesn't simply hold on to those things that people do that may hurt us and then becomes vindictive, thinking of ways in which we can get back at them. But it's a love that has a wide berth, that is willing to, in 1 Peter, cover over a multitude of sins. A love that shows mercy and compassion as God has to us. A love that is quick to forgive when we have been wronged. A love that is not so self-centered that it's all about me and what I can get and how people ought to treat me, but a love that reaches out to others and seeks to draw them in, seeks to encourage, seeks to get alongside those who are struggling. A love that doesn't just condemn the first time we hear about something that's happened in someone's life that is less than what they ought to be as a Christian. We don't just write them off and we don't just dismiss them and think, well, look at them, at least I haven't done that. But a love that embraces them and says, my brother, my sister, how can I help you in this? How can I get alongside you? What would be most useful for me to help you in your situation? A uniting love that naturally strengthens believers' unity. Ultimately, a sacrificial love. Listen to 1 John 3:16. We all know John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. So John's telling us, you want to know what love is? Let me tell you what love is. This is what it is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Do you hear that? How does Christ demonstrate it? How does God show us his love? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates us love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do we demonstrate our love for each other? The Apostle John, as he writes, says, we lay down our lives for our brother. That's how we show love. We're willing to sacrifice to the nth degree for fellow believers, those who are part of us. Now, when you have love like that in a church, it's compelling. It's compelling to want to be part of a group of believers like that. You want to be part of someone like that. A group that loves each other so strongly, so powerfully, so committedly, that nothing is too great for them in laying down their lives for each other. And I get so encouraged when I see you loving like that, because many of you do love like that. And I've seen evidence of that kind of love expressed in this church, and it's wonderful. Can I encourage you? Keep doing it. Don't stop. That's how we know we belong to God, when we love like that. You know, I read a touching story on that. I have to share this with you. It's written in a book called Written in Blood by Robert Coleman. Some of you might have read the book. It tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. This is a true story. She had a rare blood disease, rare blood type, which she shared with her little brother. The fact that he had recovered from the same disease 2 years earlier meant that the chances of success were even greater. The doctor carefully explained all this to the little boy, pointing out that without the transfusion, his sister would die. "Would you be brave enough and give blood to your sister?" the doctor asked. Little Johnny hesitated. His lower lip began to tremble. Then he smiled and said, "Sure, it's for my sister." The two children were wheeled into the hospital room, Mary pale and thin, Johnny robust and healthy. He smiled at his sister and watched as the blood traveled from his body down that clear plastic tube into his sister's body. His smile faded as he lay there feeling weak, and he looked up at the doctor and he said, "Doctor, when do I die?" You see, he thought that giving his blood meant that he would die and his sister would live. Am I willing to give my life up for you? Are you willing to give your life up for each other? That kind of love eliminates things like gossip, backbiting. And thirdly, his purpose is for a full understanding. Verse 2b. What he says, verse 2b. "So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, what the Apostle Paul is wanting to communicate there is he's wanting to say to these Colossians, please get this message into your head, Colossians. Jesus Christ is absolutely sufficient. You don't need other philosophies. You don't need other worldviews. You don't need other secret knowledge. You don't need Christ plus, plus, plus. All you need is Christ, and in Him, all mystery, all wisdom is hidden. If you have Christ, you have access to this knowledge. You have access to fullness in relationship with Him. If you have Christ, you have everything you need. You don't need anything other than Christ to add to your spiritual life. You don't need to read some guru book on how to be a better Christian. 5 easy steps or 5 days to cure your disobedient children or whatever the case may be. I don't know how you do that in 5 days, but good luck. The apostle is trying to say, if you want to experience fullness and joy, and if you want to experience contentment in life, if you want to experience all that there is that life can offer to you, you find that sufficiently in Christ. You see, because these teachers were coming along and saying, yeah, you need Christ. We understand that. We're not denying that. But you know, you need Christ and baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, you until you've had baptism of the Holy Spirit and until you've had the second blessing, you haven't experienced Christianity. There's something you're missing out on. And until you've had that, you haven't quite reached the same level that we've reached. Rubbish! Because God says you get all of that in Jesus. You don't need a second blessing. He is the blessing. Everything resides in Him. Or others who teach and say, do you know, you're the king's kids. You have access to all these riches in Christ, which means that you should lack for nothing in this world financially, and that if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that means that you should be healthy and wealthy, and you should never struggle, and you should never go through any physical difficulties. And my question to them who preach that kind of a gospel is, why on earth do they go for operations then? It's a lie. And there's no difference, you see, that we face in this world that we live, where there are so many teachers out there teaching a gospel plus. Who teach you that in this world you can have your best life now. Just follow this formula. Put the formula into practice. Follow these steps. And you can have your best life now. Rubbish. God says your best life is yet to come. It's an eternity. And besides, for this life now, you have everything you could ever want in Christ. Don't go running after things that will leave you empty. Leave you unsatisfied and leave you questioning whether or not somehow you're missing out. Somehow you're being deprived of a fuller Christian life because you just haven't experienced those things. Realize that in the Son of God, there is absolute and utter contentment and fullness of life. Only Jesus. You know, again, if I may share this story with you. I love reading, so I just can't help it. It's one of my passions, and this came from another book. One night, I read and then I mark things down and I type them in the computer, and hopefully one day I'll get a chance to use them. So that's why I hope these don't bore you to death. One night while conducting an evangelistic meeting in the Salvation Army in Chicago, Booth Tucker preached on the sympathy of Jesus. After his message, a man approached him and said, "If your wife had died, just died like mine has, and your babies were crying for their mother, who would never come back, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying." Tragically, a few days later, Tucker's wife was killed in a train wreck. Her body was brought to Chicago and carried to the same citadel for the funeral. After the service, the bereaved preacher looked down into the silent face of his wife, and then turned to those attending and said this, and I quote, "The other day, a man told me I wouldn't speak of the sympathy of Jesus if my wife had just died. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken, but he has put a song in my heart. And I want that man to know Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today." Do you hear that? In your most darkest hour, Christ is sufficient. In the most tragic thing that can happen in your life, the most disastrous event, Christ is sufficient. In the most desperate of situations where perhaps even financially you're at the end of your tether. How am I going to cope and how am I going to pay these bills? Christ is sufficient. Thirdly, and very quickly, notice the motivation of Paul's concern, verses 4 and 5. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by foul-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent with you in body, I'm present with you in the Lord. We've covered some of that already. But he says to them, I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be led astray. I don't want you to end up settling for second best. I don't want you to end up missing out because you're being led astray. Don't be deceived. Stand firm. In fact, he says, I'm glad that you are standing firm. Keep standing firm. That's his second reason. Don't allow yourselves to be drawn into fine-sounding theology that's no theology at all. Don't allow yourselves to be drawn into great rhetoric because the presentation is so good, but the theology underpinning that presentation is not. The Apostle Paul says, stand firm on what you know. You are standing firm. Keep standing firm. And he says, even though I'm not with you in body, by the fact that we are united in Christ, the fact that we have in common Jesus and the Holy Spirit, there is in some sense, I am present with you by the power of the Spirit. Because we have that mystical unity in Christ. The Apostle Paul says, keep persevering. Keep on standing firm. Don't throw it all away because of some fine-sounding preachers out there. Amen. Our Father, we bow before you this evening and we thank you that in Christ we have everything. There's nothing more to gain. And yet we confess that so often we seek after other things to find pleasure and comfort and fulfillment. But none of those things bring ultimate satisfaction. We know that. And yet we still seek them. We pray that you would enable us to so spend time in intimacy with you that like the Apostle Paul, we will be able to say, I want to know Christ. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, whatever to our profit I now consider loss, for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, that I might be found in him. O God, help us to be found in him, in Jesus and Jesus alone, that we might experience true fullness and satisfaction in this life. Help us not to settle for second best or substitutes that promise much but deliver nothing. Help us to know him who is our sufficiency, for Jesus' sake. Amen.